Well, good morning to you all. I'm confused why I'm not in a pub this morning. This is my 12th talk of the week, and I've been in a pub all the rest of the week in Glasgow speaking. I hope you'll be a less hostile audience than the ones that I've been facing. But we have had a great week through at Strathclyde University, sharing the gospel with hundreds of people. And the team were really encouraged out there. And Ewan Dodds and I, who were doing all the talks, we were amazed to see the students at work and seeing what God was doing in many lives. And maybe I'll tell you a few more stories on Tuesday night if you join us at prayer meeting. Well, the next 3 weeks we're going to be in this little book of the Old Testament called Haggai. We've been going through Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. We're taking a break for 3 weeks to look at where Haggai fits into the story. So if you've got a Bible, open up there to Haggai. If you've got need a church Bible, pop your hand in the air and the stewards will bring you one. It's on page 999. As we get started this morning, I want you to come back with me to the year 1560, 460 years ago. John Knox has just arrived back in town. This is the town of his birth, and he's based himself just up the hill at St. Giles Cathedral. And he decides to preach a series in this little book, Haggai, because he recognizes that this little book of just 38 verses, it parallels the momentous days in which he lives. Just as the Hebrew exiles have returned from captivity in Babylon, so also the Scottish church during the Reformation was enjoying freedom from captivity to Rome. And in Knox's days, this little book was mightily used by God to rebuild the church in this land and to reform Scotland. Today, 4.5 centuries later, though, Scotland's in a different place. Today, once again, Scotland needs a fresh Reformation. You know that if you just think about the people who live around you and how many of them went to church this morning. Not many. Scotland is in need of God to do a new thing. Listen to what one of the leaders of the East of Scotland Gospel Partnerships has said. Scotland in the 21st century is facing a spiritual crisis. A country with an unrivaled spiritual heritage is now one of the most secular in Europe. Estimates put the number of born-again believers in Scotland somewhere between 1.5 and 2%. Conversion rates are less than 1%. Scotland is now considered an unreached nation. The two largest Protestant denominations are now leading liberal denominations in the global church, and that is catastrophic for the country, leaving a massive gulf to fill. Robin concludes and says, "We are past the point of revival. The task before us is nothing short of the re-evangelization of the nation." So whenever people ask you, what is Corruptors about? Why is Corruptors here? What is Corruptors' vision and mission? Well, it has to be a response to that, those facts on the ground. That is the great momentous task that faces us in these days in which we live, in this city, in this nation. It is the re-evangelization of the nation. It is a huge task. And that's why we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this little book, which saw this happen once before in this land. And we pray that God might once again do it again. We're going to learn from this little book of Haggai how we're going to learn some lessons from this book that will help us as we think about our work, our time here at this point and juncture in Scottish history. So let me introduce you to Haggai. The year is 520 BC, a long time ago. The Babylonian Empire has fallen. The Persian Empire has taken its place. And after 70 years in exile, the first Hebrew convoy of refugees has returned to the Promised Land. We've heard their full story so far in the book of Ezra. We've heard how their initial excitement and enthusiasm gave way to discouragement and distraction. And like Edinburgh, Jerusalem is a city built upon a hill. Just imagine it in your minds. Imagine on the hill, all around, people are renovating their houses. They're opening up new businesses. They're going about their busy everyday lives. But at the center of the city, atop the hill, there lies the ruins of the temple of God. A gaping wound in the soul of the nation. For 15 years, towering above everything else, lies the ruins of the house of God. Until the prophet Haggai receives the word of the Lord. And in his first sermon, he challenges his contemporaries about their misplaced priorities. And for us here this morning, if we're going to play our part as individuals and as a church in the great task that God has set before us in this time, in this nation, then we too also have to take a fresh look at our priorities too. So let's read Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Here ends our reading from God's word. So I've got three simple headings for us as we work our way through this passage and think about our priorities. First one, very simply, the problem. This is all about the idea that you prioritize what you love. Now, perhaps Haggai starts his ministry by going into the marketplace, standing up on a soapbox, and declaring at the top of his lungs, verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And the very fact that God addresses the Hebrew people as these people and not my people, that should set the alarm bells ringing. Something is wrong here. Haggai continues with a simple contrast, verse 4. The question is, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Not just even basic temporary accommodation, paneled houses. This is, they've been investing in their homes. They've been looking after them. They've been upgrading them. Nevertheless, they're full of excuses when it comes to the temple of God. For 15 years, they have postponed doing any work to rebuild it. They might complain, we don't have the time, we don't have the resources, we don't have the energy, we don't have the courage to build it. But all this time, they've been plowing all their time and energies and resources into building up their houses, expanding them, upgrading them. Reminds me of times whenever I was growing up at home, Mum and Dad might ask me to do something helpful around the house, and I would reply, I can't do it just now, I'm too busy watching television. It wasn't that I lacked the time or the energy to help, it wasn't that I was too busy. It was just that I lacked the willingness to do what I was being asked to do. In the same way here for the Hebrew people, the delay is not down to a lack of resources, but down to a lack of willingness on their part. They don't really care. They're happy to build up their houses, and they don't care that God's house is in ruins. And we have to see that this is not just merely a construction problem. This is a covenantal problem. You see, the temple was the symbolic heart of the relationship between God and his people. When God first made that covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, we read that God promised, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. It's the story of a wedding here. The covenant at Mount Sinai, it's a wedding between God and his people. And just as in our terms, after the wedding, the happy couple, they move in to live together. In just the same way, that's what the temple represents. God has made his covenant with his people. He's married to them. And now they're meant to move in together and live together. And the temple, at the very heart of the nation, is the place where God lives and dwells among his people. The temple is a symbol of God's love and his commitment. And that's why the destruction of the temple 70 years before had been so devastating to the people of Israel. It seemed that God had abandoned his people. He had cast them off, perhaps even divorced them. One of their most vivid prophets during the exile was Ezekiel. Ezekiel's message is all about the fact that God is on the move. Early on in his ministry, Ezekiel sees this incredible vision of the temple and the glory of God in the temple. And it leaves. It moves out of the holy place. It moves into the courtyard. It moves to the door. It moves out of the city. It goes to the top of the hill. God is moving and leaving. He abandons the city and the temple to be destroyed by their enemies. That's what happened just a few years later. But Ezekiel's ministry and message finishes with a glorious picture of the future. Ezekiel sees the people back in the land, the temple and the city rebuilt as never before. He sees the messianic prince ruling over all the nations, and he sees the glory of God returning to dwell there. The city is called Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. And that glorious vision of the future kept the people's hopes alive during the long dark nights of exile. God had not fully abandoned his people. One day he was going to come back. And yet here in Haggai's day, the people are back in the land. The city is being rebuilt. But the temple's not rebuilt. It seems the people don't seem to care very much about whether God comes and returns to live with them. And that's why Haggai's raised up, to challenge their indifference, to challenge their apathy. Because as one commentator puts it, Drummond's dad, to rebuild the temple would be a tangible demonstration of the people's desire for God to be with them again. And so this wider biblical perspective helps us to see that what we're dealing with in this book is not just a building problem, it's not just a construction project. This is about a broken down relationship between God and his people. That's what needs to be dealt with. And as always, it is sin, fundamentally, which is at the heart of the problem of that broken down relationship. The Lord, who should be at the geographic, the national, the spiritual center of his people's lives, he has instead been displaced to the periphery of their everyday lives. He should be the center around which everything else orbits. Other things have taken his place in their priorities. Their misplaced priorities reveal the problem of their hearts. Many years ago, Augustine said that sin is essentially a problem of misplaced or disordered loves. And it manifests itself then in our misplaced priorities. We always prioritize what we love, what we most desire. That's what we spend our time, our talents, our treasure pursuing. And as sinful human beings, what we tend to do is we tend to love and desire things for ourselves more than we love and desire God and the things of God. Instead of God being the center around which everything else orbits in our lives, our hopes, our desires, our work, our hobbies, our friends, our family, our finances and calendars, instead of God being the center around which everything else orbits, we make other things the center. And when that happens, when you change those orbits, consequences follow. Things crash and smash. And that's what happens here. Let's move on to the second thing in the passage, which is the consequences, which we'll see in verses 5 to 11. And the principle here is you reap what you sow. Having exposed their heart problem, that they have these misplaced priorities, they prioritize their houses over God's house, Haggai invites the people to think. Verse 5, now consider your ways. I find it interesting that God doesn't shout at them. He doesn't just issue a series of commands for them to obey with their wills. He addresses their minds and says, think, consider, reflect. God is actually trying to convince them to see that they need to change, rather than just simply shout at them and tell them to change. Apparently, the Israelites have recently suffered a bad harvest. Haggai dates his messages And so we know he is preaching shortly after the summer harvests. And apparently things haven't gone well. Verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. And Haggai tells us this is not just simply some sort of ecological failure. This is not just some failure of farming technique. Rather, this is God's judgment upon his people. Look at verse 9. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. You see, built into God's covenant with Israel, there are promises of blessing when they are faithful, but there are also warnings of consequences, of curses when they are unfaithful. And Haggai is clearly echoing the warnings and the curses passages in Deuteronomy here. If we look at Deuteronomy 28 for a moment, we can read what they were warned about. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You'll plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Haggai sees that that's what's happening. That's why they've just had a really bad harvest. God's covenant curses or consequences are being visited upon them for their unfaithfulness. And these curses, these consequences, they're not arbitrary. This is not God lashing out at his people. They're actually just the outworking of the original curse in Genesis 3. Do you remember after humanity turned its backs on God and rebelled, there was a curse that entered into this world that corrupted the ground? It seems that in the promised land, God held back many of the consequences of that curse. They were blessed, and many of the frustrations and the thorns and the thistles that otherwise afflicted the world, God held that back in the promised land. But when his people were unfaithful, God took off the pause button, pressed play, and the curses began to manifest themselves in that land as well. And so the Israelites, they are reaping what they have sown, or shall we say, they are not reaping because of what they have sown. Now, what does this have to say to us today? What are the consequences for Christians and the church today if we are unfaithful, if our priorities are in the wrong place? Well, Storm Kira and Storm Dennis are not the consequences, okay? Well, the weather has been awful this last week, but that's not a sign of God's judgment on us necessarily. We are not under God's old covenant. We're not in the same way of thinking about failed crops or locust invasions here in Scotland because of unfaithfulness. That's not how it works for us. That's the old covenant for Israel. But nevertheless, the failure of the wider church in Scotland in the last century has consequences. Its failure to be faithful to its new covenant commission, to proclaim the gospel, to make whole life disciples of Jesus, there are consequences for that failure, that unfaithfulness. That was something I was made to think about a year or two ago whenever Pastor Tim Keller was down in London speaking at the Houses of Parliament at the National Prayer Breakfast. He was asked to address the question, what can Christianity offer our society in the 21st century? He started off by just commenting, it's a bit of a cheeky question. It's like, what have you done for me recently? We've done so much for this country throughout all the centuries. But in his answer, he unpacked Jesus' statement that Christians are called to be the salt of the earth. He makes the point that like salt, we are to bring out the flavor of our culture. We are to bring out its good qualities, its good potentials. That's the positive side of what salt does. It brings out the flavor. We're to bring out the flavor, the potentials, the good qualities. But also Keller goes on to reflect on the negative side of salt, that salt is there also to preserve against decay. And part of what Christians are called to do as we scatter throughout this society is to hold back some of its temptations and tendencies towards evil. That's part of what it means to be a faithful Christian presence. That's what Christians have done over the centuries here in this land. So many of the things that we enjoy today are the fruit of our Christian heritage. But Keller finishes where Jesus finishes. Jesus warns about the salt losing its saltiness, losing its distinctiveness. He points out that salt can only work if it's different from the meat, warning that unless our government, our leaders allow the church and Christians to be different, to be distinct, then we'll have nothing to offer the 21st century. That was a timely word for our leaders to hear at a time whenever we face increasing pressure to conform with the agendas and the ideas of this world. Whenever we're no platformed, like Franklin Graham, whenever we face the intolerance of tolerance. Very timely word. But sadly, over the last century, increasingly the wider church in Scotland has failed to be salty, has failed to be distinctive. And as a result, it has failed to restrain many of the errors and evils in our society. Scotland was once known around the world as the land of the book. It was a lighthouse. It has touched so many nations around the world. But no longer. The decline of churches committed to the Bible and God's authority has allowed a vacuum to appear in our land, into which all sorts of evils have flooded. Essential institutions that are the building blocks, the cornerstones of society, the family and marriage, they have been undermined and redefined. Our attitudes towards those who are the most vulnerable in the human family have changed with the legalization of abortion, with the campaign, the big push right now, just in these next few weeks, to legalize euthanasia, attacking the very youngest and the very oldest in the human family. Radical ideologies about gender and sexuality are now actually promoted in our schools, confusing our children, sexualizing them from a very early age. And these are just the symptoms of the true problem, which is that we live in a nation which has turned its back on God. But it hasn't been helped by churches that have turned their backs on the good, on the truth of God's word and the goodness of God's design. It is a very tragic thing to see churches flooding to support the latest ideas, the latest trends, which go completely against God's word. Tragically, Scotland is no longer a shining beacon for Christ in this world. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Today we have an opportunity to learn from the mistakes of the past, from the failures and the faithlessness of others in the past. We have a chance in this generation to do something different. And that takes us then on to the third thing in this passage, which is about the solution in verses 12 to 15. The point here is that God gives the renewal that we need. We know from just everyday life that silence can mark a relationship that is in turmoil. Silence can mark a relationship that has broken down irretrievably, where the people just can't be bothered to engage and talk any longer. But notice God doesn't give his people the silent treatment here. God raises up his spokesman, Haggai, sends him after them. God is lovingly reaching out to his people saying, I don't like how we've let things get into this place. I don't like this. I don't want this. I want more. I want better. And so Haggai finishes his first sermon, giving them this instruction in verse 7 and 8. Consider your ways. Go up to the hill and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Haggai then sits down. He prays and he waits to see what's going to happen. A couple of weeks go by. But then the next thing that we're told in these verses, verses 12 to 15, is that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They came and worked on the house of the Lord. And there's no fireworks, but this is the beginning of a quiet revival in the people's hearts. And what has brought about the change? What has brought about the spiritual renewal, the revival in their hearts? Well, it's whenever the seeds of God's word are watered by the Spirit of God, and they begin to grow and blossom and bear fruit. That's why we're told that the people heard the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And then three times we're told the Lord stirred up the spirit of the leaders, the governor, the high priest, and the remnant of the people. It is the word of God and the spirit of God which have begun to change and renew the hearts and minds of these people, causing them to have a new passion to see God's presence dwelling with them, causing them to have a new passion to see God's glory seen in the world. There's still a great deal of work to be done. History tells us it took them 5 years to finish this building project. But the key change has happened now. Their hearts are ready. Their minds are prepared. they're ready to take whatever sacrifices, to do whatever needs to be done as they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and as they pray for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the same way, today, for us, we need God to do something in our hearts and our minds as a church here in Scotland. If we're going to make progress towards this great task of seeing the re-evangelization of Scotland, then we need to be praying for God's word and God's spirit to do the same thing in us as he did back in Haggai's day. We need to ask God to grieve us about the state of our city and the state of our nation. Not just to see the things that are happening and think, oh, that's bad, that's awful, how could they think that? To judge it, to condemn it, but to be grieved and burdened by it and to see what this means for countless thousands and millions of people who are being led by the blind into darkness and ruin and death. We need to ask God to burden our hearts for our land. We need to ask God to give us courage to play our part. It's going to take courage. It's a huge task. It's a huge undertaking. It will cause great disruption to our lives, to our personal comforts and priorities. And we have to pray for God to be doing these things in us, because this is not the natural default. This is not the automatic state of our hearts. In fact, there is another church, actually, in the New Testament that bears many resemblances to Israel in Haggai's day. And it's the church of Laodicea. They too are a church which is indifferent, a church which is apathetic, a church which has misplaced priorities. And Jesus writes a letter to them. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Astoundingly, this is a church that is so indifferent, so apathetic, so has its priorities in such a wrong place. They don't even realize that Jesus isn't with them. Jesus is outside the door. He's knocking to get back in. But just as Haggai promised the repentant Hebrews in verse 13, I am with you. Jesus promises the church of Laodicea, to those who have ears to hear, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. God promises his presence. And Crubbers isn't Israel. And Crubbers isn't Laodicea. Thank goodness. But we need God's presence. In us individually, we need God's presence with us corporately. God wants to come in. We can be sure of that. We don't have to try and coax him in. We don't have to try and work up things so he... That's what we did all week, flyering, making a great summer, just trying to get people to come into our events in Glasgow. God doesn't need that. God wants to come in. He wants to be in our lives. He wants to go through day by day with us in communion and relationship. He wants to be working through us. He wants us to have the privilege of being on the front row of seeing what he's doing in the world, on the front lines of seeing his kingdom come and his will be done. That's what God wants for us. All we have to do is open the door. So I have to ask you this morning, is the door of your life open to Jesus? It might be that it's not. It might be that it's closed and has been closed all your life. And you're very comfortable with the idea of Jesus being kept on the outside because you want to have control over your priorities. You want to be able to have control over your life and your destiny. But Jesus is this morning knocking on your door. And he's pointing out that there are consequences that you feel and you sense in all sorts of different little small ways, that things, not all is well and right in your life. And Jesus knocking on your door and saying, let me come in and let me take care of that for you. Maybe for the first time today, you would open the door to Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and the door of your life is open to Jesus. It's been open for many years, in fact, for some of you, many decades for some of you. And yet, is it possible that Jesus has been pushed out the door by other things? That's the tendency of all of our hearts, isn't it? That there are so many other things vying for our loves, our attentions, our priorities, and Jesus just gradually gets pushed out. Someone doesn't say he's a gentleman and he doesn't stay where he's not wanted. And that's why all of us need to be praying that we would experience fresh gospel renewal, because our hearts grow stale and cold. Jesus gets pushed out the door. Maybe that's what you need to pray this morning for your own heart. With that in mind, my closing prayer this morning comes from the words of an old hymn. Maybe you just bow your head, close your eyes, and let me pray this prayer for each of us. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.